Well, good morning, Cove Church. How's everybody today? It's good to see you as we continue our series called Stand, Living a Countercultural Life. We are in the book of Daniel. We're learning from Daniel and some of his friends lessons I think we need to learn today in our day and our context, which is how do we stand for what we believe? How do we stand for our convictions? But do so without being a jerk about it. You know, how do we take a stand, but do it in a way that does not drive people away from us, but actually draws people to us? These folks, Daniel some of his cohorts we'll learn about today, that gave new Babylonian names we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These guys, Daniel's friends, and he were part of this, we learned last week, these exiles from Jerusalem, that after the Babylonians besieged Jerusalem, they trafficked them back to Babylon, which is near modern-day Baghdad, and used them and trained them for 3 years to serve as in the king's service. And they proved themselves time and again as faithful, as excellent, as useful. And so they won friends and influenced people, you know, in each stage along the way. And so they did not compromise their convictions, as we'll see today, but yet they were influencers within the most wicked, corrupt, godless, pagan, you know, polytheistic, idol-worshiping culture imaginable. And so today, as we think in an increasingly post-Christian age in the West, where there's more hostility toward persons of faith, and it seems to be on the rise, and we live in a world that seems to be so polarized, it's really important that we learn from these characters. How can we have respect and civility, but yet not compromise what we believe? And so we started that whole deal last week, and so check that out if you missed it to catch up. But today we're going to move on to Daniel chapter 3. And in that story, we're going to learn about these three characters that I just mentioned as they face this kind of defining moment with the king. And King Nebuchadnezzar was like a lot of autocratic dictator types. He apparently was quite self-aggrandizing. And he represents, you know, because in a way, Babylon is not only a place and a time in history, but it's an archetype. In the Bible, it's used as an archetype. It's like there's a Babylonian mentality. And so even today, as there's this Babylonian mentality, in our culture in particular, it's whenever we have a sense of self-importance where we put wealth and power and success and pleasure as the gods that we seek and that we worship. That is, in essence, that Babylonian worldly mentality that we seek. And one of the ways that we do that is when we build monuments or when we build statues or when we collect trophies. You know, all these things are like, they're not necessarily all bad things, you know, to build a statue to someone. But you know, if you are the one that actually asked for the statue to be built, there might be a problem. And that was the case with King Nebuchadnezzar. He asked that this statue, and we don't know for sure that it was an image of himself, but it was likely it was in some essence an image of himself, because the kings in the ancient world in that kind of empire typically did not just demand loyalty, they demanded worship. They were seen as divine figures. And so he ordered that a statue be built that was 90 feet tall. And I don't know how tall he was in real life, but something tells me there may be a Napoleon complex in here somewhere. So I'm guessing probably 5'2". And so He wanted a statue that was built that would be the biggest statue in the world, made of pure gold. And so this gives you a little insight into Nebuchadnezzar. But lest we think ourselves, you know, better than, all of us, if we think about it, have things that we have as images of our success. And in our world, we use the word trophy a lot, even if we're not talking about a literal trophy. We talk about trophy kids. You know, it's like we see our success when we see our kids succeed. Even in the church world, sometimes I hear the term a trophy of grace. You know, basically, this is like a life that's been changed, and that's like a symbol of our success and something that we think is very important. But in the same way, if you're not careful, you can say even a changed life. In my world, you look at a life that's been changed, and you point to that and say, hey, we're pretty good, aren't we? Because we, you know, look at that changed life. And you have to watch your heart. You have to check your heart, as they say. You have to watch your motives. And for me, growing up, it was all about sports. You know, and we had a shrine, really, in our home. When I think back about it, it's right in the family room, right in the middle of our most highly trafficked room in the house, along with the kitchen. Front and center was this trophy case. It was a trophy shelf, really, and there were kind of different levels, and they were all meticulously, I guess by my dad, meticulously arranged. Front row were the shortest trophies, and then on the back row were the largest trophies, and even they were arranged on the ends from shorter to tallest, and so that the middle two on the back row were the tallest trophies. And so from the time I was 4 years old when we first moved into that house to all the way through high school, I would walk through, or anytime I sat in the family room, watch TV or whatever, there's those trophies, you know, right there just as a constant reminder. To be honest, this is what we value. We value athletic performance. And I'm kind of just seeing those all the time. And as my brother was a competitive golfer, and he had all these golf trophies, and then they all played, you know, football. My brothers played football and baseball and basketball, and there's those trophies. And then here's my trophies. You should be able to tell by the size of the box. But these are what are called, and we had them back then. People act like we just started this, but we had them, you know, back all the way back then. These are participation trophies. And this means that I played football. It doesn't mean that I played it well. It means that I was on the team. And this says I played baseball. And so you know, you can bet that those were on the front row. They were not on the back row. And my senior year of high school, I actually finally got a trophy that made the back row. And I didn't bring that one today because it's still, to be honest, embarrassingly short. But I brought those today just as a reminder that don't we do this, you know, in our lives? I mean, don't we measure ourselves, you know, against one another? It's human nature. But it can become so part and parcel with that Babylonian mentality, that the sin nature within us of comparison, that we measure ourselves and compare ourselves to others by whatever position that we have, however much money we make, the size of our house, the car we drive, you know, our appearance, you know, whatever it is that you value the most, you measure yourself. And so, in essence, what Nebuchadnezzar is doing when he orders for this 90-foot statue of gold to be built, he's like, okay, I'm going to settle it once and for all. I'm it. You know, I am the top dog. I'm the alpha dog in the world. I'm the most powerful man in the world. And I'm going to prove it with this 90-foot monument. And then, not only that, I'm going to insist that everybody of every race, let me fix this thing, that everybody bow down to it and worship. So they have a big party. And a dedication of the statue, and they invite all the VIPs from from Babylon to come. And they say that, and Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, when the band starts playing, and we're paraphrasing the first part of chapter 3 in case you wondered. When the band starts playing, then I want everybody to bow down. And everybody bow down and worship this image. And for anyone who doesn't bow down, we're going to heat up this furnace over here, and we're going to throw them in. We're going to execute whoever refuses to bow down. And so, you know, this is the kind of ruthless dictator, you know, that Nebuchadnezzar was. And so the king's advisors then inform him, they give him some intel that there are some of the Jews, these exiles from Jerusalem, who are holdouts. That the rumor is that their intention is to refuse to bow. And so this makes Nebuchadnezzar furious. You know, who, and doesn't everybody hate a tattletale? But we see that in verse 12. It says, but there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. In other words, they're in leadership. You've entrusted them to leadership responsibilities. Their names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up for them. And so they're outing these Yahweh worshipers who have never fully assimilated into the, accommodated the cultural, Babylonian cultural identity. They have continued quietly to worship their God Yahweh rather than the many idols of the Babylonian worship. And so now this coworker is exposing them and telling Nebuchadnezzar, hey, these guys are not loyal. These guys are going to refuse to bow down. And so Nebuchadnezzar was furious, and he summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and asked them, is this true that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I've set up? And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply, and this is a very, very straightforward and very courageous reply. Verse 16 of chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. Isn't that an interesting choice of words? We do not need to defend ourselves. How often do we feel that we need to defend ourselves? You know, we need to prove our point. We need to argue our point. When we take a stand, we need to win the argument. Well, they're not taking that bait. They don't intend to try to make some big display of this. They just simply say, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. And then they just straightforwardly say, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. Now imagine the courage, the audacity really, to stand before who indeed was the emperor of the most powerful empire of the day, ruled a good bit of the known world, and certainly the most powerful person on the planet. And they say, our God will deliver us from your hand. But even if he does not, and that's my favorite part, even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. And there's this incredible, courageous, simple, succinct stand. You know, no real elaborate defense, just a simple statement that we're not going to worship your image, and that you can kill us. Our God is able to save us. Even if he doesn't save us, we're still not going to bow to your image. That kind of courage, that kind of Faith is stunning to me. So now Nebuchadnezzar is even more furious. And the scripture tells us that his attitude toward them changed. And the literal in the Hebrew there is that his countenance changed. You know, so you could see the change on his face. Because he was, when he called them before him, he was trying to believe the best. And he was wanting to give them a chance, a second chance. Give them a chance to recant. And he apparently thought that they would, but they didn't. And so now he's really furious. And he says, turn up the heat. Turn up the heat 7 times more. And in biblical parlance, anytime you see the word 7 is the number of perfection. You know, when you say forgive 7 times, and it's no 70 times 7. You know, that word is used to just say a lot. You know, just a whole lot. And so basically he says 7 times. It's not literally 7 times. It's like just heat it up. I mean, turn up the heat. Turn the heat on that furnace as far as it can go, wide open. Because I am furious. And he had them bound up and got his strongest soldiers, and they bound him up and they threw them in the furnace fully clothed, and the fire was so hot that the soldiers who threw them in were actually perished in the process. And so the people that weren't even in the fire were dying from the heat. And then these three Jewish young men, these exiles, were thrown into the fire. And so, there's a reason why we're still talking about this story 3,000 years later. If they would have just perished in that moment, you would have never heard of their names. It would have just been one more execution, you know, among thousands of an empire like Babylon or Rome. But in this particular case, something incredible happened, according to the book of Daniel. That these three men were not consumed by the fire. And in fact, when they began to hear, I can only assume, activity or voices from within the fire, did they look over to take notice. And Nebuchadnezzar himself, it says, was stunned, that he stood to his feet. And that he was actually, one translation is terrified, that he was completely stunned and taken aback by what he saw. And he said this, weren't there three men, verse 24, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, your majesty. And then Nebuchadnezzar said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. So when he looks down into the fire, instead of the three men, he's dead, as assumed, consumed by the fire, he sees three men alive, and he sees a fourth man. And the fourth man appears like a son of the gods. So there's a lot of questions I have about that. You know, one is, it's interesting to me that they were bound up in the rope or whatever that they had tied them with, and that whether that was loosened by that fourth man and removed, or maybe even the fire consumed it. But apparently the only thing the fire consumed was the cords that bound them, just enough to give them their freedom. Well, then, the biggest question of all is, who's the fourth man? And where did he come from? And my opinion is, I can't prove it, but this is a repeated theme in the Old Testament. It doesn't happen very often, but there's a few of these, is what some theologians call a Christophany, which is an appearance of Christ. What I believe is that the pre-existent Christ, before his incarnation, before he was born in Bethlehem, that he did some cameo appearances in the Old Testament. And this was one of them. So Jesus shows up on the scene in the fiery furnace, and he's the fourth man. Is that not the coolest thing? And so you have Jesus in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So These three men said, our God can deliver us and is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're going to be all right. And we're not going to recant. And then when on their way down into the fire, they're probably thinking, well, he did not. He did not deliver us, but the king is delivering us into his arms. And instead, the unthinkable happens. He did not deliver them from the fire. He delivers them in the fire. Sometimes God does that. Sometimes he uses the fire and shows up in the fire in order to deliver us, when we sure would rather him just save us from the fire altogether. So Nebuchadnezzar shouted for them to come out of the furnace, which they did. And everyone crowded around and saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies and their clothes were not even singed. And I love this, that there was no smell of fire on them. So no smell of fire on them. People were going up to them going, you don't even smell like fire. And we all know that smell, right? Just standing by a campfire, you got that. Verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree, Chloe said earlier that she had control issues. Nebuchadnezzar has control issues. He's like, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut to pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. So he's changing, but he hasn't completely changed. For no other God can save in this way. So he's not so much on freedom of religion just yet. But he has to acknowledge that their God has spectacular power and that their their worship is true and that their God is real. And so then he gave them all a promotion. What a story, right? Has all the classic elements, of a great adventure. A heartless, egomaniacal dictator, the scheming, manipulative co-workers, a band of young men separated from their leader, Daniel, who doesn't even show up in this chapter. Where's Daniel? And leaving us to wonder, without Daniel, will they stand up to the test? Will they be able to pass this test? And they pass this test with flying colors of faithfulness. The theme that runs throughout this chapter to me is loyalty. It presents itself in three ways. First of all, there's the king's ruthless demand for loyalty from his subjects. True leadership is influence, and it's influence not by force. And like love, loyalty is not true loyalty if it's forced. Anybody can, if you can summon the power of the resources, can make people by might or force or even by almighty dollar. You can get servitude. But leadership is influencing not by the carrot that you dangle or by the hammer that's going to fall, but by your own character and your own vision influencing others to go the way that you believe, and also with their best interest in mind as well. Well, that's not Nebuchadnezzar. And so he is seeking to influence them by forced loyalty. Anybody ever had a boss like that? Anybody ever had a coach like that? Anybody been a boss like that? We'll have an opportunity to repent at the end of this service. There are different ways to lead, and he is choosing, there's different ways to earn loyalty, and he's choosing to demand it rather than to earn it by his example. And then secondly, there's the three men's unswerving loyalty to God, to Yahweh. They remain loyal to him, through the worst possible circumstance. And then third, there's God's loyalty to them and that we're going to look at. And so just spoken to the king's demand for loyalty, let's speak a little bit about those other two. The three men's unswerving loyalty to God. What does that teach us, and what are the lessons that we can glean from within these verses? For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, death is avoidable. All they had to do was recant. It was a simple act, and they didn't even have to mean it. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, they could have just bowed down, say, it really didn't mean anything, let's just bow down and save our lives, and then go on about our business, let them go on about their business and mind their own business, and we'll continue to worship Yahweh, but for this moment, let's do the expedient thing and save our lives, because they had pretty cushy, as it goes, as exiles go, as slaves go, they had a pretty good existence because they had influence, position. They had kind of come up into management, and, their life was pretty stable. I mean, yes, they were slaves, but their life was pretty stable. And they could have just acquiesced. They could have just compromised just a little, just move an inch at this point, and their nightmare is over. Immediately. But again, if they had done that, we would not be speaking their name today. We would not know their name today. They made a name. Like, they were brave hearts before William Wallace painted his face blue. If William Wallace does not take a stand, we don't know who he doesn't go down in history. If Jesus Christ is not crucified on a cross, He's not the most influential person that ever lived. And so their legacy and ironically their glory and their fame is found in their courage to take that stand in that moment and be unwavering in their commitment to Christ. And to me, they had a life and death decision, and they chose death. They chose death over being disloyal to the God they worshiped and the God they loved. And that's, I find that humbling whenever I see it in the pages of Scripture or in church history or in the world today. When people take that kind of stand, I can't help but ask myself, could I? Have you done that? Have you? I have. Could I do that? It's a good question for us to ask. Do you have a predetermined loyalty to Christ? Because it must be predetermined. You don't make a decision on the spot to have faith like that. It has to be business that you have settled already in your heart. Before someone's holding a gun to your head and asking you to recant your faith. Most of us, and I say most of us because some of us could in our lifetimes, we have missionaries from our church, we have family members of people in this room right now that are serving in difficult places, that are serving our military, that are serving as missionaries in places where Christianity is illegal. So some of us travel to those kind of places. It's not outside the realm of possibility. It's not outside the realm of possibility it might happen in our lifetimes in our own country. 90,000 people per year approximately are martyred today for their Christian faith. But most of us, that's not really the issue. It's not, It's not somebody is holding a machete to your neck and say, recant your faith or I'm going to take your head off. That does not happen to most of us. But we all have temptations week in, week out, you know, month in, month out, to allow the circumstances of our lives to move us toward compromise or toward doubt, where our loyalty to Christ comes in question. So could any circumstance, is the question that I would ask you, could any circumstance, such as an unanswered prayer, an unhealed disease, the sudden tragic death of a loved one, any other situation, a financial calamity, could any circumstance cause you to say, to doubt your faith? To move off of your conviction. And again, predetermined loyalty to Christ is something to be settled. So, and I'm not saying this for some, there's some in this room that just aren't a fully devoted follower of Jesus yet. You're exploring faith, you're exploring Christ. And for you, no, who would expect, in fact, it would be a fool that would die for something that they're not convinced of. But for those of us who are the fully convinced, for those of us who have, you know, who have, yes, have our doubts, but we're in. We're like, I'm in. I'm all in with Jesus Christ. Then the question lays before us, in so many daily ways, will I really believe when my faith is tested? Will I continue to be loyal to him even when it appears that he's abandoned me? It's what Jesus on the cross, that's what he faced. When he is dying and he says, Father, why have you forsaken me? And then ultimately he says, into your hands I commend my spirit. And so there are a lot of different ways that God delivers us, and they're not all the same. And we find these moments in our lives where we're like, okay, my faith is currently really being tested right now. And we must decide ahead of time, how we will face that test. And again, I go back to my favorite verse in this chapter where it says, the God we serve is able to save us, but even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, we will not serve your gods and worship the image that you have set up. And, you know, that leads us really to this final point, and that is of God's ultimate faithfulness and loyalty to us. That's what's really in question here. Their loyalty to him was so inspirational, but what the story ends up really being about in the end is God's loyalty to them, even when it looked like he had abandoned them. In truth, he had not abandoned them, and that yes, at the very last minute, that God, I always say God's rarely early, but he's always on time. Is that God came in and delivered them in the end. And they trusted him to the end. And so their story had a great ending. And indeed, sometimes God delivers people from the fire, but sometimes God delivers people in the fire. But theirs did have a good ending. All Bible stories and all stories in church history don't have the same happy ending, at least in earthly terms. Because, again, 90,000 people are martyred. Jesus died on the cross, though he rose again. Stephen, the first martyr in the book of Acts, was stoned to death. All the apostles, except for John, died as martyrs. You have reformers like Wycliffe and Huss who were burned at the stake for just trying to get the Bible to every believer in their own language. You've got people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer who stood, you know, and took a stand against the Third Reich when many of the church in the German, that time in Germany, that a lot of the church chose to compromise their convictions in order to kind of align with what Hitler was doing. There was the Confessing Church that chose not to align and to take a stand. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer paid for that with his very life, and we could go on and on and on and on. People who God did not rescue them in this life, they died. where was God? Where was the fourth man then? Where was the fourth man with John Huss burning at the stake? Where was the fourth man in the gas chamber with Dietrich Bonhoeffer? And some of you don't face things quite that dramatic, but you do wonder at times, where is God in my life as I face the fiery trial that may pale in comparison to this, but it's very real to me. It's very real to me. I've lost a loved one. I've been fired from my job, and it was not just. It was not fair. My child has rebelled. My spouse has left me. Whatever it is, I have a diagnosis. It's terminal. When we face those things, where's the fourth man then? Ultimately, that's the question that is addressed in this book. And the fact is he's right there in the fire. He's in the fire. And there are different ways that he delivers us. Beth Moore in her Bible study on Daniel said there's three ways that we face trials. Scenario A, we can be delivered from the fire, and the result is our faith is built. Scenario B, we can be delivered through the fire, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were, and our faith is refined. Or C, we can be delivered by the fire into the arms of God. And in that case, our faith is perfected. And so as loyal believers in Christ and believers that this life is not all that there is, it doesn't say we can't hurt, because we absolutely can and will hurt. But we can't lose. We can't lose. God wins. God always wins in the end. He's victorious. And for those of us who remain loyal to him, he will deliver us, whether it be from the fire, in the fire, or by the fire. There was one man in Rwanda back in 1980 that was asked to recant his faith by members of his tribe for his Christian faith. And he refused to recant his faith, and they killed him execution style. And some of his friends and family, after his death, went to his home to gather his personal effects. And they found on the wall of his home his what you might call his manifesto, you know, the kind of the thing that he lived by. And it went like this. He said, "I'm a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his, and I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm done and finished with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, positions, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right or first or tops or recognized or praised or rewarded. I live by faith, lean on his presence, walk by patience, live by prayer, and labor by Holy Spirit power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven. My road may be narrow, my way rough, my companions few, but my guide is reliable and my mission is clear. I will not be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice or hesitate in the presence of the adversary. I will not negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, or let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ." Can I hear some feedback? "I'm a disciple of Jesus, and I must give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until he comes. And when he does come for his own, he'll have no problems recognizing me. My colors will be clear." He was loyal to Christ. Was Christ loyal to him? He died for his faith. Where was the fourth man? the fourth man was with him, and the fourth man welcomed him into his loving arms. And so with Paul, I say, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, friends, not even death itself, can separate you from the fourth man, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we are stunned by the loyalty and the faith of men like these three. And many who have come after them, who in the name of Yahweh, in the name of his son Jesus Christ, that have stood that test and remained true. Some you delivered from the fire, some you delivered in the fire, some you delivered into your hands by the fire. Lord, we are convicted, we're humbled, we're challenged by all of that. And Lord, we may or may not ever face such a dilemma. But we face temptations and challenges all along life's journey that tempt us off of our convictions. Lord, help us to, whatever comes our way, to remain loyal to you, to remain faithful to you as you have been faithful to us. And Lord, if nothing else, help us to have the faith that was expressed in that moment before Nebuchadnezzar when they were able to say, our Lord can and is able to deliver us from your hand, but even if he does not, we will not bow. Lord, forgive us when we want something from you and we want it on our terms and on our timeline. Help us instead to have an even if faith, a faith that understands your sovereignty, a faith that understands our limits, a faith that is willing to say, even if you don't come through how I wish you would and when I wish you would, I still believe. Give us that faith, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.